And as you are turning to that, just a reminder, I also failed to get this in the bulletin. It was in last Sunday's bulletin, but maybe you didn't pick one up or you weren't here. The new Days of Praise devotional booklets are there for the next 3 months. Be sure to pick yours up on the way out if you did not get yours last week. Romans 7, 1 through 14. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions or the desires of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members or our bodies to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust or coveting, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or evil desire. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion or opportunity by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I trust the Lord will have our hearts prepared as we move on in this tremendous epistle. Certainly a very important chapter that we have embarked upon this morning. And we're certainly asking the Lord through His Holy Spirit to give us understanding. Shall we pray? We do thank you, Father, that we can be here this day on with this opportunity to gather to worship and praise you. We thank you for this season that we are approaching. We thank you as we are being reminded of the birth of your Son and what that means to us with regard to our sin. How we thank you that through your love you provided the gift of your Son, that he might grow and one day as a man take our own sins in his own body on the tree. and that he might die for our sins. And we thank you for the blessed truth that you have shown us in your word, that we died with him, and we were buried with him, and we were raised again in newness of life. Oh, what this means to us, Lord. We pray your Holy Spirit to be our teacher today. We pray that you would help me to be a fit vessel to proclaim your truth. I ask that your Holy Spirit fill, empower, control me, so that I would say the things as they ought to be said, and that you could really speak the truth that you want us to understand. We pray, Lord, especially for some of our loved ones in Christ. We think of Bud and Pat, as Pat has been struggling in recent weeks as things have just gone down with her. And most recently, the events of yesterday and last night. We do pray the doctors would be able to come to some understanding why she is passing out when she tries to stand up. We pray you would make that plain and they would be able to help her, encourage Bud. We pray for some of our missionaries. We think of the Franks, as Bo has been in the hospital a good portion of this past week, trying to determine what is going on with her heart. And then tomorrow, Ernesto Forteza, down there in Argentina, is having this heart cath to try to find out what's wrong with his heart. Lord, we realize we're vessels of clay, and these old bodies wear out. We thank you that the things of this life is not all we have to look forward to. We thank you, Lord, that we have everlasting life. But in the meantime, we thank you that there are doctors and nurses, there are procedures that have been discovered that can oftentimes put the finger on what it is, how to help, so that while we are yet in these vessels of clay, these bodies of clay, that sometimes things can be done, that our health can be improved. And so we just pray your will in behalf of each of these we have mentioned, Lord. Speak to us now as we come before you. May you get all the glory. In your name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. I trust you have your Bibles open there to Romans chapter 7. I don't know whether you thought about it even as I was reading, but it is a difficult chapter. And Alva McLean has this to say as I read just some introductory thoughts for you. However difficult the seventh chapter of Romans may be, no trouble will be encountered whatever if we have actually mastered what the sixth chapter taught. In the sixth chapter, God gives us the right way to be sanctified. Have we learned it? In the sixth chapter, Paul used three key words as far as our sanctification as a believer, our growth in grace and in the knowledge of him. What are those three words? Know, reckon, and yield. One would think that these key words would be sufficient on the whole subject. That after he has given us the right way for a believer to grow in Christ, what further need for anything else to be taught on this subject? But here's the problem. Human nature is a perverse thing, Mr. McLean says. The old nature loves to do things. It loves to depend upon its own works. It loves to merit what it receives. Human nature, after it knows the right way, will very often take the wrong way. Don't you agree? Yeah, we're talking about somebody else, aren't we? Not really. And so it's not surprising that sometimes the very man who has been brought face to face with Jesus Christ and has discovered that there is no righteousness or justification in the law, and has settled in the heart that he had to come to Christ and receive righteousness by faith alone, that even then, that very same person will then sometimes try to go back to the law for holiness or sanctification. God has given this chapter of Romans to warn us against acting in such a way. There's controversy if you read different Bible scholars how to interpret this seventh chapter, especially in verses 7 through 25, where Paul talks about this struggle that was going on. Depends on who your author is, what position the author takes, who it is that Paul is describing. But Mr. McLean says there is one view of this chapter that is terribly mistaken. And that view is the one that says that what we find here in chapter 7 is the Christian's normal experience. Keep that word, normal. Normal means that's the way it's supposed to be, right? No Christian, he says, need ever enter into the experience that is recorded here in the seventh chapter of Romans. If he or she only receives with the heart what the sixth chapter has to teach us. But if we cannot know what God has done for us in Christ, if we fail to reckon it to be true, if we fail to yield ourselves to God, then there is nothing left for us but the dreary, depressing, desperate experience that we find in chapter 7. And it is for such that God has caused it to be recorded. In chapter 6, which we have referred to several times, in that 14th verse, Paul said, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." In that verse is the key to these two chapters. For the sixth chapter deals with the first half. Sin shall not have dominion over you. That's what chapter 6 is about. The last half, you are not under law, is what chapter 7 is all about. Our goal today is to take the chapter as a whole. Good luck, Pastor. We only read 14 verses, and boy, if you could see the look in my wife's eye right now as I glanced at her. Our goal is to take the whole chapter, which obviously means we are going to be moving along more quickly. We're not going to be able to take as much in depth in some of these verses as we customarily do. But I want us to take the whole chapter as a whole, because I think it needs to be taken as a whole rather than dissected. I think if we took it in pieces, we would miss the glorious truth that this chapter gives us and what we as believers need to understand. So having said that, hang on, fasten your seat belts, and let's notice in verses 1 through 6, the domain and the deliverance of the law. The domain and the deliverance from the law, I guess I would say. In these verses, Paul refers to the power law has over an individual. Notice verse 1. Know ye not, brethren? If you have the New King James, it says, I think it starts out with the word, or know you not. As different scholars have suggested to us, actually, what we find in chapter 6, verses 15 through 23, it's like a parenthesis, and that chapter 7, 1 is a continuation of the truth in 6:14. Where it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Or know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. As long as one is alive. Notice first of all, those whom he addresses, know you not, brethren, and then in parenthesis, I am speaking to them that know the law. In the strictest context, he says, I'm speaking to my Jewish readers here. You know all about the law. You understand its power. You understand its effect. And so Paul says, don't you remember? Don't you realize? We all know, he says, that a law is effective. It has its dominion, and that's where we got that word for our first point of this outline this morning, the dominion. How powerful is the law? Well, the law has power over someone as long as that person is alive. But quickly, Paul moved to verses 2 and 3, and he used an illustration to point out what breaks the power or the dominion of the law. When he says, the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband is dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. She has been set free. And she, when her husband died, she is no longer a married woman. She's still a woman, but she is no longer a married woman when her husband dies. She's a married woman as long as her husband is alive. The law of marriage, the law of the husband. And Paul said, as long as her husband is alive, she's still considered married to him. But if the husband dies, she's loosed. She's set free from the law of her husband. Which means, Paul says in verse 3, if while her husband is still alive and she goes out and marries another man, Paul said, by law, she's still a married woman. She's married to her first husband, which constitutes her now what? An adulteress. Why? Because her first husband is still alive. But if her husband is dead, she is no longer a married woman. She is a woman free to go out and be married once again if she so chooses. And now, though she's married to another man, if the first husband is dead, she's not an adulteress, and she is not bound anymore by the law of that first husband. In verses 4 through 6, we discover Paul, with this whole theme of showing us the dominion of the law, ultimately bringing us to the deliverance from it. We haven't used the word, but did you get it? That when a woman's first husband died, she was delivered from the law to her first husband. She's free. Nobody's going to think anything of it if she goes and marries someone else, because her first husband is dead. She's not a married woman anymore. Paul says, wherefore, my beloved, wherefore, in light of all of this, you also became dead or died to the law by the body of Christ. Now, how long does the law have dominion over someone, verse 1? As long as the person is still what? Alive. But Paul said, now I want to put these pieces together, and I want to show you positional truth. You also died to the law in Christ. That's what he means when back in 6:14 he said, you are not under law. Why aren't we under law? Because in Christ, verse 4 of chapter 7, through the work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and our union with him, in Christ we died to the law, and the law has no more dominion over us. He said, when that took place, he said, you became dead, you died to the law by the body of Christ, so that you might be now married, joined to another. Who might that be? Why, him who's raised from the dead, Christ. So that now, with this new position, we can bring forth fruit unto whom, verse 4? Unto God. When we were in the flesh, verse 5, before Christ died to the law, make sure you understand, Paul is not teaching us that the law died. And there are some that teach that. Christ died to the law. Christ fulfilled the law and broke the dominion of the law's effect in your life and mine. The law didn't die. Its dominion over an individual died. And he says, now, before we were saved, verse 5, when we were in the flesh, the motions, the desires of sin which were by the law. It was the law that stirred up all of these things, as we're going to go on later on, and Paul's going to show that. They worked in our members. These desires, these fleshly, evil, lustful desires were working in our body, and all it resulted in was bringing forth, verse 5, fruit unto death. But we've already seen the glorious difference in Christ in verse 4. Because we are now, quote unquote, using Paul's illustration here, we're married to another. Law broke its hold on us in and through Christ. Now in Christ, we are united to Him, and now we can, through the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, we can be bearing fruit unto life, verse 4. What a contrast to the old life, verse 5, when in our old unsaved state, all we could do was bear fruit unto what? Death. So, as Paul continues, he says now, and here's our other word, but now we are delivered from the law. So we've seen the dominion of the law and the deliverance from the law in these first six verses. In Christ, the dominion of the law has been broken. That having died to the law, that's really what this is getting at. He's not saying that the being dead wherein we were held, he's not saying the law died in verse 6. But we died to the law that we should now serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Letter of what? The letter of the law. And that's what the Jewish people, that's what the Pharisees, they were noted for. They kept the letter of the law, whatever it said, and that's what gave them their pride. That's what inflated their egos. Even Paul himself was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Whatever the law said, he kept it to the letter. And in his own mind, he was righteous. But we've seen there is no righteousness provided in the law. That was never its intention. As we're going to even move on into some other things today. So, now we can serve the Lord, having been set free from the dominion of the law. Chapter 7, having died unto sin, chapter 6, the stage is set for quite a life for the believer, isn't it? But is that how it often works out? Well, this brings us to verses 7 through 13. We've seen the dominion and the deliverance from the law, but in 7 through 13, secondly, we want to see, as Paul teaches us, the design of the law. Because in verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Does this mean that the law was sin? And what's his answer to that? God forbid, may it never be so. Absolutely not. The law, and don't let somebody tell you that just because we're not saved by the law, nor do we grow to become more Christ-like through the law. The law was not sin. The law served its purpose, and we'll be making references to that. Some, you see, as Paul was writing, some were suggesting, some were concluding then that, well, if that's the case, then it must be that the law was sinful. After that solemn response of God forbid and may it never be so, drop your eyes down to verse 12 and verse 14 in answer to that question, is the law sinful? What's he say in verse 12? The law is, what's your word say? Huh? Holy. The commandment was holy. It was just. It was good. That's not sin. And then look at verse 14. We know that the law, what other word does he use? It's spiritual. Keep in context, keep in mind the law as given by God. In these next verses, Paul described what he had discovered about the law and how it operated, how it worked. Paul begins to share his own personal testimony of how he had discovered the value of the law. Is the law sinful? Certainly not. In verse 7, he says, I had not known sin. I would not have known what sin was, Paul says, if it weren't for the law. I didn't know about lust or evil desires or cravings. I thought I was good, Paul said, until one day the light came on. As I was reading even in God's Ten Commandments to our people, Israel, I think it's the very tenth one, thou shalt not covet, desire, crave. And boy, Paul said, when the light shone and the light clicked on, man, I began to discover how exceedingly sinful I was, because I was coveting everything. Oh, I was keeping the letter of the law. I was paying my tithes and I was bringing my sacrifices. And all the time I was telling myself, I'm a good old boy. But one day, the Holy Spirit shed the light in my heart in this matter of Paul. Coveting, coveting, coveting. Last Sunday night we spoke about that rich young ruler, remember, as we talked about things and how that things get people in trouble. Here was a man who came and he said, Lord, what might I do that I might obtain, possess eternal life? And the Lord began to go down a list of certain things in the law, and this young man responded and he said, Sir, I've done all of these things my whole life. What else is there? And it says that Jesus loved him. And he looked at him and he put his finger on the very thing that Paul said the Holy Spirit put his finger on me. Because the Lord looked at this young man and he said, There's one more thing you need to do. You need to go your way. You need to sell everything you've got or give it away, and then come and follow me. And it says that the young man went away very sad because he had what? Great riches. Do you know what his problem was? Thou shalt not covet. And it struck the young man, and Paul, and he said, boy, you know, if that's what it takes, no thank you. Paul said, the law is not sinful. He said, I'm thankful for what the law did. It shone the light on my sinful heart. And that's one of the purposes of the law. It is not a means unto God. The law is not a means of spirituality or sanctification or becoming more like our Lord. It is to show how exceedingly sinful I am. That's what's good about the law. That's why Paul calls it holy and just and good. And that's why God gave it. You see, the Israelites ask for the law, basically, back there in the book of Exodus. As God was going to meet with Moses up on the mountain, and God had told the people to gather around and don't come on the mountain, don't touch it, because God's going to tell me certain things. And you know what the people said? All that God says to us, we will what? Do. God says, okay, if you want to enter into that kind of relationship, then I'm going to just show you how sinful you really are, because everything I ask you, the natural man cannot do in himself. And so the law was given to God's people. The problem was not the law. The problem is the sinful nature is the culprit, one author suggested. That's how it was with Paul, and that's how it is with us. Specifically, Paul said, I would not have known sin but by the law. When I truly understood the law, I really realized what sin actually is. I like what one author wrote. The law gave to sin the specific transgression against God's righteous standard. End of quote. The law gave sin specifically. This is how it transgresses against God's righteous and holy standards. Well, Paul continues on after he had said, boy, the law really opened up my eyes in verse 7. And he said in verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, taking occasion. He also uses that word occasion in verse 11. It's the same word, and it's a word which means this. It means a place from which a movement or an attack is made. It's like a base of operations for an army. Sin found a base of operation in the commandment. That's what sin had been looking for. And here it is, because it says, don't do. And sin said, no, I will. In verse 9, Paul says, he said, there was a time when I was alive without the law. And here he's relating back when he was that devout, zealous Pharisee. Why, in his own eyes, he was as righteous as they come. And he thought he was alive unto God. Nobody is more in a right relationship with God than I am, Paul was telling himself. But then, when the commandment came, when I understood it, man, sin revived, and I died. Boy, like we said a while ago, when the light came on about what this really means and what God is really saying, he said, I was in trouble. Because I knew everything it was saying I was guilty of. I was guilty of. And the commandment, notice in verse 10, which was ordained to life, I found unto death. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. Pastor, you teach and preach all the time. The law, the commandments were never given as a means of everlasting life. That's right. But even three chapters later in Romans chapter 10, verse 5, Paul is going to quote the words found in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, where it says, Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Yeah, things are going to go good for you if you live by the law. But are you going to get everlasting life? No. Your life will just be better. God will be more pleased with your life, but you're still going to come up short because you can't do everything the law requires of you. And so that's what he means when he says the commandment which was to life, I discovered it. Everything it told me to do, I couldn't, nor would I, nor did I want to. And there again, verse 11, that sin using the law as a base of operation, kind of the home base from which to do all of its work. That sin, using the commandment, it deceived me. It wasn't the commandment's fault because the law, the commandment is holy, it's just, it's good. So in verse 13, he says, was then that which is good, the law, what did that become death unto me? God forbid. What was the problem? The problem was not the law, but sin. That we might really get a microscopic look at what sin really is. Sin, that it might really just display itself, working death in me by what was good. What was good? The law, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. He said, the more I discovered the law and what it truly meant and why God gave it and what it was supposed to be showing me, the more and more and more sinful I realized I was. It just began to multiply in my life. And so, having said with regard to the dominion and the deliverance, the design of the law, that's what the law was designed for, to show me how sinful I am. That brings us to verses 14 through 24. Paul speaks now of the dilemma regarding the law. The dilemma regarding the law. And I'll be honest with you, in these verses, I'm going to be reading from the New King James. It says it so much more understandably than the Old King James. He says, verse 14, I know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, or what I want to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that's what I do, Paul says. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin that dwells in me. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. But how to perform what's good, I don't find the answer. For the good that I will to do, the things that I know I should do, I don't do them. But the evil that I will not to do, I won't do that. That's what I practice, Paul says. Verse 20. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I doing it, but it's sin that dwells in me. So he says, I find then a law. There's a principle here that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. The spiritual side of me, I know what I ought to be doing to please my Lord. But he says, I also see another law, verse 23, in my members, my body. And it wars against the law of my mind, and it brings me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Oh, wretched man that I am. The dilemma regarding the law in the life of the believer. Who is this? Who is going through this turmoil? Who is it that is so desperate? Do you know? Let me just share some helpful insight in answer to that. James Stifler, in his book, says the understanding of this passage does not turn on the question of whether or not this is an unsaved person or a saved person. Who is the man in this picture? It is a man who is under law, one who has discovered its heart-searching spirituality, but in every attempt to keep it, finds himself defeated by indwelling sin. And he says, this is going to be the experience of any person, whether they're saved or unsaved, who attempts to keep the law. While this section is unlike a, here's our word again, a normal Christian experience, it's as unlike what a normal Christian should be is experiencing as early dawn is unlike broad daylight. He says, though, there is no doubt that many Christians have it, this turmoil, this struggle, or they have had it. The section before us right here, these verses that we just read, it's the painful portrait of a man in deadly earnest to be just before God without Christ, either not knowing Christ at all or knowing him but not understanding the power within us to live the life of victory. And beloved, that's what chapter 8 is going to be all about. Don't miss it. Don't miss coming. That question that Paul asked in despair, who can deliver me from this life of dilemma and turmoil? The answer, beloved, comes quickly. As Norman Harrison says, born of the Spirit, who even points to Jesus, verse 25 says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus who saves, Christ who indwells, Lord who rules the life. The provision is complete and perfect, perfect in itself, perfect in its application. The victory of the cross for us carried with it the promise of the Holy Spirit that he might achieve like victory in us. He is ours who believe. Henceforth, the appeals to live the Christian life are in keeping with this fact. Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not do what? Be struggling with Paul, with what Paul described in chapter 7. There's a promise for us. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 13 says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. He has provided against it. Why provide for it? How simple, how satisfying, how lacking in self-struggle. With what eagerness we should be pressing on to this victory that is awaiting us in chapter 8. God grant it to us all, and may we all claim it by faith. Aren't you excited to get into chapter 8? Well, I hope so. For the record, I don't plan on going as fast through chapter 8 as we did in chapter 7. Praise God for the privilege of seeing this blessed truth. I trust the Spirit opened your hearts, opened your eyes to see sin through the law has no more dominion over you as a believer. We're not under law because in Christ, Christ died to the law. He fulfilled everything the law demanded. And Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. So why waste our time in the struggles of chapter 7? May God help us to see and claim the victory in chapter 8. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer. We've gone a few minutes over time. We'll forego our closing song. Jonathan, would you close our service, please, in prayer?